First time I used a wireless mic at Trinity, we got a phone call from the Methodist Church across the street. They said, are you doing something different with your sound system? I said, well, we've got this new wireless microphone. They said, well, you've been preaching in our service the last few weeks. I told the person operating the sound system to turn it up. They hadn't heard the gospel across the street for a long time. It's a blessing to be here. There's nothing more important happening today on the planet than the gathering together of God's people. The Bible tells us the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. And we're challenged as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Since Christ died for the church and shed his blood for the church, we ought to love the church as well. When the Lord ascended up into heaven, he ascended with purpose. The purpose being to give this pause in time, this parenthetical in the plan of God that we call the church age, in which he's drawing out for himself a bride. A glorious bride, one day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, will appear before the Lord in heaven. And those who know the Savior will be part of that company, that bride that Jesus is calling out. So in reality, the sun came up this morning for this purpose, and the sun will come up tomorrow morning for this purpose, and the next day for this purpose, that someone else can be added to that bride in order to sing hallelujah to the Lamb, and worthy is he and worthy alone when we gather together at last in heaven. Until that time, we have responsibilities that God has given to us. And I trust we'll be found faithful in those responsibilities. Sometimes people wander through life wondering, what's it all about? Why all the challenges? Why all the confusion? The Word of God makes it clear. Jesus ascended up into heaven with the promise that he would come again. When he comes again, he will rule and reign with righteousness. Until that time, the most important thing happening in the world today, the reason the sun came up this morning, is that someone would come to know Christ as Savior, and that the church on the planet today would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous privilege to be with you this morning. When Bill contacted me, I was a little bit of a lazy pastor thinking, well, we were at the Wilds earlier this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then flying up for a wedding. Maybe I'll just take Sunday off. And when it was Bill Wilson calling and saying, could you come and speak, I thought, okay, I'll do it. But you'll have to pray that I have energy enough. No, I'm just kidding. I have energy enough to get through, I'm sure, this morning, and we're looking forward to it. Let me bring you up to speed on our family and then say a few words of greeting, and then we'll open God's Word. So the Lord gave us 5 children, and now Chase says we have 6. And we're thankful for that. Our eldest daughter is in South Carolina, where her husband teaches at Clemson University. He has a doctorate in biological engineering. So he develops robotic surgical tools. So when we're together, we don't talk about his work because I have no understanding of what he's doing at all. But I'm thankful he's so smart. They've given to us 4 wonderful grandchildren. Our oldest grandson is 11. His name is David. And then we have an Asha, a Sarala, and a Priya. And we thank the Lord for those. And then our next daughter, Sharon, lives at home with us. And we rejoice in that. Sharon is a developmental therapist. She works with First Steps, helping little ones who aren't thriving up until the age of 3. So she goes from home to home and daycare to daycare. We call her the baby whisperer. She's really good at it. She has her tools in her trunk. She carries a trunk full of toys and sits on the floor and plays with children all day. Perfect. And we're so thankful she's in our home helping us out with Chase. And then our son Chad and his wife Courtney, of course, are in heaven with a little one that was to be born 2 months after the Lord took them home. And then our son Caleb recently moved last September down to Florida. He's down near, Nassau. He's in the area where Cape Canaveral is on the east coast of Florida, pastoring a wonderful church in Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay, Florida. I haven't had the privilege of visiting yet. I'm hoping to go in July. Linda's been down there and says it's real nice. I'll visit in July. I should visit in January. But Caleb and his wife Rachel have a little girl, Adeline, and they're about to have a little boy, Lord willing, in November. And then our son, Dan, graduated from seminary with his master's degree about 2 weeks ago. He was in a wedding yesterday, and that's what brought us up here. Andy Montgomery, some of you remember the Montgomerys. Andy Montgomery is our children's pastor at Colonial in Indianapolis, And he got married yesterday to a wonderful young lady who's been working over at Dublin and had the privilege of presiding in the wedding and making sure all that went well and making sure Andy comes back because he's a blessing in our church. And then Dan was in the wedding, and he's doing well. We need to pray. You can pray with us that Dan will find a right wife. If you're studying for the ministry and you haven't found your wife yet, there's really no reason for your existence. Not a whole lot of people looking for guys that are studying for the ministry who aren't married. But if you know of somebody who is, Daniel's available, so let us know. But don't tell him I said any of that, by the way. We love Dan, and we're thankful for him. Dan went to college at 150 pounds, and he came back to us at 6'2", 205. And so if you remember Dan as a scrawny little kid, he's not that way anymore. He's still a fun kid. We're thankful for what God has done. We rejoice in being here. And I know that today represents another Sunday. But let's not think of it as another Sunday. Let's think of it as the privilege of God's people gathering to fellowship together. Sunday by Sunday, our lives go by. We're marked by these events. These are the most precious events to us who love the Lord. And when we love the Lord, there's this natural bond with one another that remains over the years. And whether the Lord moves us to other places, as the Lord has moved us, he brings us back and we say, it just feels like we've never been away. That's how we feel today. And we're thrilled to be here with you and honored to be here with you as well. I'm going to have you take your Bibles and turn, please, to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19. As you're turning there, let me tell you that I promise to pray that the Lord will bring a good shepherd to this church. I've often claimed the promise of Revelation chapter 1, and I'd encourage you to claim it as well. In Revelation chapter 1, the Bible says, the Lord walks among the candlesticks. The candlesticks represent the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor there in Revelation. He walks among the candlesticks, and he places his angels within the churches, holding his angels in his hand. You say, well, I wish he'd put an angel in our church. He will. The angels being represented there are pastors. He has a unique way of walking among the churches and placing pastors in positions where his light can shine in communities. So I'm praying that God will place the right angel, the right pastor, the right messenger here in this place for his glory and for your blessing. We've turned to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Somebody told me on the way in fact, a couple said, we've listened to you on live stream. Well, if you've listened to me on live stream, I apologize. This morning, you're going to hear a message the second time. I preached this last Sunday at Colonial. I thought it was so good, I thought I'd bring it to you today. But if you've listened to it on live stream, you probably need it more than I do. So this is your second time through, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you. I want to talk to you about occupying until the Lord returns. Occupying till the Lord returns. There's no more wonderful theme to warm the heart of the believer than the consideration of the return of Christ. And we don't talk about it enough. Dr. DeHaan, the founder of the radio Bible class, had a motto carved and placed on his desk, two words. My father has the same two words on his desk, perhaps today. That's how we need to be living, perhaps today. Perhaps today the Lord would come. What blessings that would be. What a wonderful reunion is promised for us. What joy we'll experience. Are we living in light of his coming? Have you considered his coming of late? Let's stand together, please, and we'll read beginning in Luke 19 and the 11th verse. Luke 19 and verse 11. The Bible says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. That's our theme this morning. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept. I laid it up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him that hath 10 pounds. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that he came nigh to Bethphage. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom today, clarity of mind. Lord, I pray you'd still my heart, that I might be effective in ministering your word. May your spirit be our teacher. May your word be our foundation. May Jesus Christ, our Savior, be our consideration, so that we can go from this place more in love with Jesus, looking forward to his coming, occupying till he comes. And Lord, I pray for the dear people who gather here, that you would give them great faith and strengthen them. And Lord, as your word promises, you hold the angels in your hand, you walk among the candlesticks. And so for this dear church, the Village Chapel Baptist Church, we pray, Lord, that during this time of searching and praying, that you would provide for them a wonderful under-shepherd who would have a vision for the community round about, but have a love also for the people right here. Lord, that he'd be a faithful under-shepherd, that he'd be a man of God, a man of prayer, a man who loves to share your word and loves the people of God. Lord, until that time, I pray for wisdom and strength for those who are here serving, that they would remember that they toil not in vain, but they do the most important thing on the planet today. They serve the Lord, whose coming is sure. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The story is told about a little girl who was sitting in the back seat of the car one day as the family was riding through the country. It was a cloudy day. And as the story goes, the clouds parted and a sunbeam shone down on the car, giving its radiance and its glow. The little girl from the back seat was heard to say, "Look, Daddy, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming." She was living in light of the coming of Christ. What a convicting thought. Are you living in light of the coming of Christ? Do you realize that when you open your Bible, the coming of Christ, the return of Jesus, is a very huge topic? In fact, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. In 260 chapters in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is spoken of 318 times. That means that one in every 30 verses in the New Testament has reference to the coming of Christ. Now, when you study the Old Testament, the first coming of the Messiah is clear. It's repeated over and again that this one called Emmanuel will come and the people would be able to say, God with us. Do you realize that for every promise in the Old Testament of the first coming of Christ, there are 8 promises in the New Testament of the second coming of Christ? God's word makes it clear. At his ascension, the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." The apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians, and as he would write to them, he would say, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto his coming shall go with them into glory." The word of God makes it clear that Jesus' coming is sure. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, "The coming of the Lord draws nigh." And in Revelation 19, Jesus in glory, as seen by the Apostle John, would make this promise, "Behold, I come quickly." Do you believe that? Are you looking forward to it? Does it cross your mind from day to day that this might be the last day before the Lord comes? Fanny Crosby was blinded in 1820 at the age of 6 weeks, physically blind but spiritually possessed with 20/20 vision. She meditated on the words that we've turned to here in Luke 19 and wrote this famous poem. When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting till the Lord shall come? As we've opened our Bibles this morning to Luke 19, the disciples are thinking about Christ's kingdom. We find in verse 11 that as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they, this is the disciples, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The disciples were talking as they ascended up into Jerusalem about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom in which the Messiah would reign. And Jesus responds to their conversations with a parable. And that parable begins in verse 12 and moves down through verse 27 in Luke chapter 19. I want us to pay particular attention to this parable this morning, because I believe Jesus is saying in a story with a parable that he wants us to live in light of his coming. If you're a Bible underliner, I would suggest that you underline those four words at the end of verse 13, occupy till I come. Jesus wants us to occupy until he comes. So I'd like to share with you, as we look at this parable that Jesus shared with his disciples, five details about his coming that are found here clearly in Luke 19. Five details about his coming that will help us better occupy till he comes. First, I want you to notice with me the removal of the sovereign was planned. The removal of the sovereign was planned. Again, verse 11, because he was nigh Jerusalem, they, his disciples, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Literally, as they're coming nigh, they're seeing on the horizon the city of Jerusalem. And now the disciples begin their conversation expecting that Jesus, the Son of David, is coming as the Messiah to rule and to reign in righteousness as the Old Testament had promised. Their opinion had been formed from the Bible. They knew their Old Testament. They knew verses like Isaiah 24, where in verse 23 it says, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." Zechariah 14, after all, says in verse 4, "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And in verse 9, "And in that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth." That hasn't happened yet. The disciples were living in light of that promise. They knew Isaiah. They knew Zechariah. They knew the promises of the Old Testament, as now they're approaching the capital city of what will one day be the global kingdom of the Savior. They're expecting the Messiah is going to set up his throne. And so they're talking about the Messiah's kingdom. They've been traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. It takes about 6 hours to walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. And now as they approach this future capital city and they're talking about Jesus reigning, Jesus interrupts their speculations. He does so with a lengthy parable that begins in verse 12. He starts, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom." Certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. He's explaining with a story something that you and I need to understand and hold on to, that the removal of the sovereign was planned. Now, as he tells this story, the disciples immediately think of things that are familiar to them in their generation. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And they're thinking, we just traveled from Jericho to Jerusalem. Oh, that's right. Jericho was the place of the palace, winter palace actually, of King Herod the Great. Jericho had a lovely climate. It was considered the palm tree city of its day. Balsams gave fragrance to the community. King Herod, being a great king, did not want to spend the winter time in Jerusalem. It's cold there. So he could travel 18 miles away and be over in Jericho and there enjoy the balmy weather in his palace in Jericho. Herod the Great had died in Jericho. And when Herod the Great died in Jericho, his son Archelaus decided it was time for him to claim the throne of his father. So he would have needed to travel from Jericho up to Jerusalem, the capital city of Galilee, and claim the throne. As he was traveling up, he dressed in a white robe. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he made this great announcement. You'd think he'd been very popular. Here's a new king, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he says, hey, I'm going to lower taxes. Wow, sounds like my kind of king. But the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to barter with Archelaus. And the Jews in Jerusalem said to Archelaus, listen, we got a problem with the high priest that your father put over us. He's not even a Levite. If you want to talk to us about taxes, that's fine, but let's talk about our priorities first. Let's get rid of this political high priest and give us a real Levite to be the high priest. Archelaus said, you know, we can make that happen. He was good with that. Well, the Jews, knowing that they've won the first bargain, are going to go for the second. And so they said, you know, we got another issue with you. Your father saw that we didn't like the Roman eagle that he put up over the temple. It's a sacrilege for that graven image to be there. Your father left it there, and some of our friends protested against that Roman eagle. Your dad caused 40 people to be killed, and two of our teachers were killed. What are you going to do to make that right? At that point, Archelaus lost his patience. And Archelaus, this fellow who had not yet been crowned king, said to his troops, you know what? I'm done bargaining with these people. I'm coming in with power. 3,000 Jewish people died because Archelaus gave the command. Now remember, Archelaus has not yet been crowned the king. He was assuming. So now he's thinking, I'm in trouble. I've already killed 3,000 of my subjects. Rome has not yet inaugurated me as king. Archelaus quickly got on a boat, crossed the Mediterranean, entered into Rome, had a visit with Caesar, and said, hey, Herod the Great was my dad. I'm Archelaus. I want to be the king. But what he didn't realize is people from Jerusalem followed him over there to Rome. And all the while he was trying to get Caesar to make him king, the people from Jerusalem were saying, we don't want this guy to be king over us. He's already killed 3,000 of our people. Well, didn't matter to Caesar. He still made Archelaus king. So now we have the context. Jesus is traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. As he's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, he interrupts the conversation of the disciples with these words. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Oh boy, he had their attention. With this parable, he's going to forever seal in the memory of the disciples some important truths. You see, his disciples were thinking about his coronation. They wanted him to be king. But Jesus was focused on the cross. He says in Luke 19 and verse 10, the theme of the whole gospel, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. They were focused on his reign, but he was right now focused on his rejection. In Luke 18, he said in verse 31, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. The disciples were in with that. He's going to be the king. But he continues in chapter 18 and verse 31 when he says he will be spitted upon. He's going to be rejected. They were focused on his being crowned. He's focused on the crucifixion. He says in Luke 18, and they shall scourge him in verse 33 and put him to death. And the third day he will rise. So in Luke 19 and verse 12, as he opens up this parable, he has their attention because he's announcing to them that his removal has been planned. And I want you to notice the last three words of verse 12. And to return. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive his kingdom, and he will return. That's where we're living right now. Christ has gone up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God with a wonderful promise that he's coming again to receive this global kingdom that the Old Testament speaks of. He will return. We're living in the parenthesis that Jesus just established. He's in the far country heaven. We are here on earth. And Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 8, we have not yet seen all things under his feet. But one day we will. Do you ever realize as you read God's word and try to piece together all the various parts that you don't always get it right? That ever happened to you? I don't think I'm the only one here. Maybe I'm the only one humble enough to admit it. Sometimes I think even for other people, my kids especially, you know, I've read this and this, and I've got this and this and this in mind. I know the will of God for them better than they do. I'm sure of that. I think that's kind of how the disciples felt in this passage. They thought they had it all together. They'd put together all the various parts of what the kingdom age would be. But Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are many times that I trip over passages that I thought I knew well and discover that I don't know them nearly as well as God does. And God said in Isaiah 58, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. The disciples, no doubt, were confused at this point. I thought it was going to happen now. We're going up to Jerusalem. He's got all this popularity, all these people who are listening to him teaching. He's done all these miracles. This is the Messiah, and he is. But they didn't fully understand the sacrifice that Jesus would give in Jerusalem for the sins of the world. Say, there's a second detail set forward in this dialogue with the disciples that will help us to live in light of his coming, help us to occupy till he comes, and that's this: the responsibility of the servants. The responsibility of the servants is plain. Look at verse 13. Jesus, as he speaks in this parable, says, now, this nobleman called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Now, there are many details in this parable that relate to responsibilities given to the servants during the absence of the king. I want us to focus on three as we consider our responsibilities. The responsibilities of the servants is plain in the time of the absence of the king. First, notice that the king gives his servants a responsibility for a treasure. He delivered unto them 10 pounds. A pound was a measure of money. It was about 4 months' salary. Now, this parable is often confused with another parable in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 speaks about the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents was about 60 months' salary. The parable of the pound is about 4 months' salary. In Matthew, the Lord focuses on how people use those talents. It's speaking there about their abilities. Here, he's speaking about a responsibility that all of us have. There is an imagery given of 10 servants and 10 pounds, and each of the servants receives 1 pound. So in verse 13, he called 10 servants, he delivered them 10 pounds, one each. Equal responsibility. And this is a reminder to you and to me that in the absence of the king, we have been given, in some measure, equal responsibility. If you're part of a family, you have an equal responsibility in your family as I would have in my family. As we occupy till he comes, you'll be judged on the basis of your ministry in your home as surely as I'll be judged on the basis of my ministry in my home. We're equal in that. When it comes to our finances, some may make more, some may make less, but we're all going to be judged equally based on how we handle and steward the things that God has given to us, the blessings that he's provided for us. And when it comes to our faith, we all have an equal measure of faith. Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says in verse 1, we have this like precious faith. Yours and mine, we're equal because our faith is all in the same one, Jesus Christ. How you share your faith, how you steward your faith, how you build on your faith. We have an equality of responsibility. Jesus wants us to remember that as he shares this parable. And the king gives his servants responsibility for a task. That little phrase that captures our attention in verse 3, occupy till I come. It comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is pragmatuomai. Sound familiar? We get our word pragmatic. The Greek word actually means do business. Be involved in business affairs. Be engaged. Be all in. Be one who's faithful. Our business literally is to be doing his business. He is in heaven. We are on earth. He wants us to be active. He wants us to be aware. He wants us always to be measuring what we do in light of Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're not to be sitting back. We're not to be passive. We're not to be giving up. We're not to be despairing. We're to be occupying till he comes. Occupying till he comes means getting up in the morning and saying, Jesus might come today. Occupying till he comes means waking up and realizing this may be the last opportunity for me to share with my loved one, my family member, my neighbor, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Occupying till he comes does not mean passively sitting back and looking off your porch expecting the sun to shine through the clouds and the Lord. No, it's get out there and be busy. The Bible says it's good for us to always be zealously affected in a good work, and not only when he's present with us. And so he's saying to his disciples, don't sit back, don't be lethargic, but charge, be involved, occupy. When an opportunity comes up, seize it. When someone says, would you like to be involved in this ministry? I heard a couple ministry invitations this morning, by the way, and Bill didn't tell me to say this, but it does apply to this text. Grab it! You will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in your body. Lay up a treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. You cannot do that from a rocking chair. You do that by occupying till he comes, by saying, I want to be involved. I don't see retirement for God's servants in God's word, by the way. I'm good with retirement from work, right? But not from God's service. Okay? The workplace is one thing, the church is another. And there's an involved opportunity for every one of us, even to the point when it gets so weary in our flesh that we cannot move, that we can be intercessors beyond anything we've done in our lifetime. Occupy till I come. He speaks of a responsible task, and then he gives a time that ought to be kept in mind. Occupy till I come. The king gives his servants responsibility just for this time. With every passing day, the opportunity for us to fulfill that responsibility is fading. William Carey was a cobbler. Carey came to know the Savior at the age of 17. Soon he was bringing books to his cobbler's bench, preparing himself for adventurous ministries. He volunteered himself to be a missionary to India when no one did that. He went to India and served for 41 years and translated the Bible into 34 Indian dialects. Remarkable. You know what Carey did? He occupied till the Lord came. When I was in high school, you could go to my home church in Clarksburg, West Virginia, and go from row to row, and in every row you'd find somebody who'd been led to Christ by Don Police. Don Police worked in a hardware store in central West Virginia, but his hardware store was his mission field, and he was bold. Any person coming in, he figured he's the missionary there to reach this person for Christ. And in my home church, it wasn't a small church, you could literally go from row to row and you'd always find somebody that Don Police had led to Christ. You know what Don Police was doing? He wasn't just working at a hardware store. He was occupying till Christ came. Last week, I was studying in my office. Week before last, I got a phone call in the middle of the morning. Pastor Phelps, the phone call came. Henry Barfield had just died. I left everything and went over to the house. I stood in the house, a very humble apartment, two-bedroom apartment. A man who had been invested in real estate in Pennsylvania and retired to Indiana. His three boys all live in Indiana. Those three boys and their wives were all there in the apartment with Dawn, his widow. They'd woken up that morning expecting to go out their day. He was getting dressed and just fell over, and he was gone that quickly. I looked around that room and I thought, it's pretty sparse. Not much of the world's goods here. And all three of his sons know Christ as Savior, and all three of his boys are living for the Lord. And it struck my mind, that was a man who was occupying till Christ came. That's the success that the Lord gave. This is a challenge given to every one of his disciples. And so the challenge comes to you and me. Am I occupying in light of his coming? And so we're learning details. First, the removal of the sovereignist plan. And second, the responsibility of the servants is plain. And now we discover that the rebellion of the subjects is prophesied. The rebellion of the subjects is prophesied. Look at verse 14. Now his citizens hated him and sent messages after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now to the disciples, this sounded like a current event. That's exactly what happened to Archelaus. But Jesus, of course, is predicting what would happen with regard to his authority. That the rebellion of the subjects is prophesied. The citizens hated him. Today, King Jesus is in heaven. And there is rebellion, open, overt, obvious rebellion in his kingdom. I'm talking about what we're experiencing on the globe. You say, Pastor Phelps, this isn't his kingdom, is it? Well, in a way it is. John 1 says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. So everything we see was made by Jesus. Colossians makes that evident, what it says in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. Now listen to it. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So in a very real way, if he's the maker of all principalities and kings and kingdoms, if he's their creator, he's over them all. But his kingdom today is in overt rebellion. But how good to read Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, there's a cry that goes out, "Who is worthy to take the book and open the seals?" The book represents the charter deed of all the earth and all the universe and all that's made. And then the cry goes up in heaven, "The Lamb, he is worthy, the Lamb, he is worthy." And he takes the book, symbolizing his repossessing of his kingdom. One day he'll repossess. In fact, Revelation 19 tells us King Jesus is going to come back from heaven and reclaim all that he's created, seated upon a great white horse. But right now, Lucifer has usurped the authority of the rightful king. And so we read in this text, his subjects hated him. Jesus warned in John 14 and verse 30 that the prince of the world cometh. Ephesians chapter 2 says in verse 2, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is an insurrectionist. And my, the insurrection that he's fomented today in the world. Put your hand here in your Bible and mark it in Luke 19, or put a bookmark there, and turn back with me to John chapter 8 for just a moment. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. Here's a verse that ought to be underlined in your Bible as well, because it really does clarify our minds with regard to world affairs today. John chapter 8. No matter where you live on the planet, John chapter 8 and verse 44 will apply. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus is talking to his enemies, those who would rebel against the rightful king. And he says in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer," you might want to circle that word from the beginning, "and abode not in the truth," because there's no truth in him. "When he speaks a lie, he speaks a lot of his own, for he's a liar," you might want to circle that word too, "and the father of it." In a short passage, Jesus is explaining world affairs today. We are under the insurrection that's been fomented by one called Lucifer, Satan, the devil, Diabolos, so many names. And the characteristic of his rule is found in verse 44. He's a murderer from the beginning. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, death came upon our race, for as in Adam all die. When we wonder why are things so bad today, Romans makes it clear in verse 5, as in Adam, all die. A curse came upon our globe. And my, how Satan must have rejoiced when Cain lifted up his hand and committed the first murder, but it was only the first. The bloody trail that follows after Satan has been huge. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he rejoices when laws are passed that make abortion legal. If you haven't followed the news recently and heard even how in New York State, when a heinous abortion bill was adopted and the people rejoiced, I hear the cackle of Lucifer in the rejoicing. He's a murderer from the beginning. He celebrates end-of-life bills. After all, he'd rather have people think about the value of life, the quality of life rather, than consider the dignity of life and the value created in God's image. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar and the father of it. He whispers, God didn't really make you in his image. Doesn't evolution make sense to you? He is a liar and the father of it. Today he's declaring there's really no male and female. God didn't make you male and female. That's a choice that you make, not a fact of nature. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He fills the world with mayhem and rejoices in it. And those of us who gather this morning and love the Savior would respond with the wonderful words of the old hymn, "This is my Savior's world." Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, he is the ruler yet. This is my Savior's world. Why should my heart be sad? Jesus is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Yes, we are in that interrupted period. We come back to Luke chapter 19. We're in that interrupted period when the rebellion of the subjects that has been prophesied is full blown. He has told us in that period of time we're to occupy till he comes. And as you turn back to Luke chapter 19, look what we read in verse 15. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. Oh, I need to read that more effectively. Let's read it this way. It came to pass that when he was returned, because he's going to return, the return of the Savior is promised. When he was returned, having received the kingdom, and with just a few words in the form of a parable that the disciples will never forget, the Lord is laying out the plan of the ages. He will go away. There'll be rebellion. He will return. Just as surely as his removal was planned, his return is promised. I can't tell you how often I've stood by a bedside and I've shared, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's coming again. In fact, in Matthew 24, he said, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. In his first coming, he came in humility, right? In a manger. In his second coming, he's coming in honor on a great white horse. In his first coming, he came as the Savior who would shed his blood on the cross for the sins of the world, not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. So that the invitation could go out, all who come to him, he'll in no wise cast them out. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He came as Savior. One day he's coming as sovereign. In his first coming, he came in peace. The next time, he's coming in power. You've heard how I said unto you, John 14, verse 28, I go away. And he said to his disciples, and I come again to you. So if you ask, what will Jesus do when he returns? There's one final detail in this parable that we need to consider. He challenges all who will listen to occupy till he comes. But now he shares with us the reckoning of the stewards. We've seen the return of the Savior that's promised, the return of the Savior that's promised, and the reckoning of the stewards. Oh, how personal it is. One by one, the Lord pictures the servants standing before him. Look at verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10. Verse 18. And the second came, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5. Verse 20. Another came, said, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. What a wonderful picture of the judgment that's coming. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we note in this passage that the judgment of every believer is going to be personal. I believe the believer's judgment is pictured in verses 16 and 18. So follow with me carefully, because the Lord is being ever so exact in this parable. And in verse 16 and 18, he shares the judgment of the believer and shows how personal it will be. The one came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10. Verse 18, the other came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5. He has gathered his servants, according to verse 15. And the one who has gained 10 hears from the master, well done, good servant. And because you've been faithful over very little, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. And then in verses 18 and 19, the same. The Lord said, likewise, be thou ruler over 5 cities. He's speaking about your judgment and mine in this parable. You see, the Bible says that one day we're going to stand to give account of the things done in our body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all, that's you and that's me, to give account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We ought to consider carefully that in light of the Lord's coming, we'll one day give account. Daniel Webster, the famous statesman from the state of New Hampshire, was invited to a dinner that was being offered in his honor because of the impact he'd had during his lifetime. While he stood to be honored, he was asked this question. Mr. Webster, what's the most significant thought that's ever crossed your mind? And Webster began this way. The most significant thought that's ever crossed my mind. He got choked up, which was very unusual. The most significant thought that ever crossed my mind is that I will one day stand to give account before the judgment seat of Christ. So broken up was Webster that he excused himself from the room, composed himself, and came back and spoke for almost a half hour of how the thought of giving account of the judgment seat of Christ had impacted his life. Now there's some good news in this passage. It's really good news. Two servants, two different results of their investments. One receives 10 cities, the other receives 5. But both receive something. And that's not accidental. One of the most wonderful verses you'll find when it comes to giving account before the judgment seat of Christ is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the third verse says, judge not before the time, till the Lord come, who will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then he says, and every man will have praise of God. Judge nothing before the time, let me get it right. Judge nothing before the time till the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then will every man, little phrase, every man have praise of God. I want you to capture that phrase. Every man will have praise of God. H.J. Ironside was preaching on that text and he explained, what this is saying, folks, is God will find something in every one of his servants praise them for. What a day that's going to be. Craig will be there as a believer in Christ, and God will have something to praise you for. Kurt will be there as a believer in Christ, and God will have something to praise him. A lady was kind of offended by Dr. Ironside and his message. That happened often when he preached, it seems, because when you read his books, he often talks about ladies coming to him after the service to ask questions. And this particular lady said, Dr. Ironside, you can't possibly believe that every person who's a believer is going to have something that God will praise them for. I can't imagine that. Ironside said, can you imagine somebody that won't? And the lady thought for a moment. She said, well, what about that thief on the cross? What did that fellow ever do? And he just cried out, remember me. And the Lord said, I'll see you in my kingdom. He never did anything. Ironside said, ma'am, you've picked a wonderful subject. He said, I can imagine the day when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ and all of heaven is gathered. And the Lord says, will all those please stand forward who have come to me because of the testimony of the thief on the cross? And so many gather. And then he said, ma'am, the verse says, every man will have praise of God. So we don't argue with the preacher, we argue with God, and we say that can't be, but that's what the Lord is describing here. That's awesome. His intent is to praise you so that we will more gloriously praise him and sing, worthy is the Lamb. But in this passage, there's something else going on. The judgment of the lost is also being pictured. Look at verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I've kept up in a napkin. I want you to circle that little word, another, in verse 20. It's the Greek word heteros. And the Greek word heteros becomes our English word heterodox. And heterodox is not orthodox because it's bad. Here in this passage, heteros means another of a different kind. And so the first two came, having earned the joy of the Lord's commendation. But another of a different kind comes, and now he's going to be judged. And as he's being judged, look what he says about his view of God in verse 21. I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He had a wrong view of God. He was one of those people, you've met them, I've met them, who said, if God's so good, how can things be so bad? If God's so good, how come the young die or the good die young? If God's so good, wrong view of God, knowing not the grace of God and the glory of God as revealed through the Savior who died for us, this person represents them. He is another of a different kind. He represents the lost. And how will he be judged? Verse 21, the nobleman says, out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, huh? Taking up that I did not lay down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not me my money into a bank? Why didn't you honor me, that at my coming I might at least have required my own with usury? He said to them that stood by, take away from him the pound. Give it to the ones that have the 10. Now he stands with nothing. This one representing the lost, whose own words will judge them. For I say unto you in verse 26, that unto every one which hath shall be given, what glories will receive in the kingdom of God and in heaven. And from him that hath not, even that which he has will be taken away from him. What nakedness and horror in entering into hell. Those mine enemies which would not that I would reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, there's a day coming when the dead, small and great, will stand before God and the books are open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the Bible says in Revelation 20, and the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, that inescapable, eternal place of punishment where everything is taken away. It was one little story that the disciples would never forget. The details of the age in which we live and the age to come have just been elucidated for us so we can see them. With one little story, he has told us of the removal of the sovereign. We live in that time. The responsibility of the servants, the rebellion of the subjects, the return of the Savior, and the reckoning of the stewards, how personal it's going to be. Today, as we gather in this place, we have to live in light of his coming, occupying till he comes. No eloquent speaker can stand before this church and motivate you to continue. No great personality can draw you all together. The thing that motivates a church to continue forward is this: He's coming, and I'll give account. And when things become difficult, and we wonder if we can lift up our arms and our knees will move any longer, we live in light of this. He delights to praise His people when He gives them rewards in the day when we give account. So what's our motto for today, this month, this year, as the Lord tarries? Occupy, 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 till He comes. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege we have of studying Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the sweetness of this fellowship. And Lord, I pray that You'd use Your Word right now to drill down into some heart so that someone here would be challenged not to be weary in well-doing, and even in times of confusion, not to give up hope, but rather to hear ringing in our hearts, ringing in our ears, "I will occupy till He comes." With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around, there may be somebody in this room right now who'd say, "Pastor Phelps, I got to confess, I've been a little weary in well-doing. Today, the Spirit of God has moved in my heart to realize that one day I'll stand to give account. I want to be occupying till He comes. Pastor, the Spirit of God is moving in my heart, and I'm praying right now that the Lord will use the message that I've heard to keep me moving forward, expecting His blessings. Pastor, will you pray for me as well? If you just lift your hand and put it down, I'd like to conclude you in this closing prayer. God bless you here in the front. Are there others who say, "Pastor, pray for God bless you here"? So many of God's servants. Occupy till He comes. And is there someone here today who's never trusted in Christ? What fear must cause your heart to tremble when you think about standing before the Lord unprepared? To enter into eternity without the assurance that Jesus is your Savior, without the assurance of a home in heaven, with the fear of giving account for your sins before the One who sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. Perhaps you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior. You'd say, "Pastor Phelps, pray for me." If you just put your hand up, I'd like to include you in this closing prayer. "Pastor, I'm not sure of my salvation. I'd like you to pray for me today." If you just lift your hand and put it down, I'd like to pray for you as well. Anyone at all? Father, so many hands of honest servants who would say there are days in which it's difficult. Lord, their desire today is to say, "Lord, give me Your strength. May Your Spirit be my empowerment." And Lord, I pray for these dear friends and fellow servants that You'd help them to be encouraged and occupying. And Lord, if there be someone here today who as yet is not sure of salvation, may they remember the promise of the Lord is that He will return. And may they be ready in light of His coming. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.